kind of reminds me of the Christmas season. And I don't know about you, but it's been a very busy time for me. Yesterday on Saturday was going to be one of my, I think it was the first Saturday in a while where we didn't have anyone staying over or hosting people. Back in October, we had a marriage conference. Some of you knew about that or were able to go. And then we had an annual meeting stuff. And then November, we had a missions conference, hosted the speaker. And then we had Thanksgiving. We hosted a couple people there. And then we had prayer meetings and family fellowships. And so yesterday was the first Saturday in about 7 or 8 weeks where we didn't have a church event. And I love these church events, but I also love just staying in pajamas past 8 a.m. on Saturday. And so that was supposed to be the day, but the Lord had a different plan. When I got up, we were doing our thing at home, trying to get ready, just kind of go for the day. And because of the snow, some of you saw the snow, I presume. That's the white stuff. You saw the snow. And so, you know, having been in New England for a few years now, I look out the snow and I gauge, based on the forecast, will it melt without me doing anything? Or not. So, you know, we have some of you have seen it. We have kind of a long driveway. It's at least the length of this aisle, if not longer to the end there. And it's got an incline to the top. So our house is at the bottom of the driveway. And so I decided, you know, maybe I'll just take out my snowblower first time in the season, make sure it works, and get it going and clear the driveway. So I'm putting on my jacket, putting on my snowblowing clothes, which is a t-shirt that says I'm snowblowing. I'm just kidding. Just my snowblowing clothes and then my earplugs to operate the loud machinery. And as I look at that part, exactly at that moment, I look out to my driveway and I see coming down my driveway a very large white vehicle. Apparently, it's a company named after a river or a jungle, and they're dropping off presents that someone had ordered for our children, which is fine, but I remember thinking as this very large jungle-slash-river named company was bringing down their vehicle down my driveway, I remember thinking, maybe you've been there, you're crushing all the snow on my driveway. So it's okay, you know, they throw some gifts on the ground, and so then I don't rush them, so I go bring out the gifts, bring them back to the kitchen, I'm talking to my wife, waiting for the truck to go, and I told you it was a hill, right, slight incline, and so this truck starts going up, you know, and goes up just a little bit, and then kind of slides back down, and goes up a little bit more, and slides back down, and then, you know you're not supposed to just hit the gas, right, you're supposed to rock the car in and out of snow and ice and things, but this guy, God bless him, he decided that at one point, just go for it. So he's like spinning the tires full on my driveway. So now some of you know this. If you have ice, you have snow, it's snow under your tire. You pump the accelerator so your tires spin, generating heat. All that snow becomes water. And that water, then when the tire stops spinning, is touching the cold ground and it becomes cold again and becomes ice. You know that, right? So this guy's doing it. I'm like, okay, go out there. I see him struggling, and I think, okay. Thinking all the stuff, I knock on the window, and I say to him, do you need some help? And so, I do have any floor mats? Because there's a great trick I learned with floor mats. If my car's stuck, I've used it a bunch of times. If your car's just stuck in ice, get one of the floor mats from the floor of your car, and just kind of wedge it under one of your tires that have power, and then you can just get a little bit of motion, you can get a car out. So I've done that, you know, with my car many times on our driveway. And in case, you make sure you put it under a tire with power, not the other tires. But anyway, so I go to my car, take out my floor mat from my driver's side, my car, and then I put it on the bottom of this big, you know, 18-foot, whatever this truck, and I put it there, and I tell him, okay, kind of go, and he goes, and kind of a little bit of slipping, but then he gets traction on the floor mat, and then goes up a couple feet, and then I go pick up the mat, and put it behind the next tire, and he goes a couple feet more, it's looking pretty good, but then at the steepest part of the driveway, if you've been there, he just kind of go, and just, you know, so controlled up at that point, but then again, just kind of just hits the gas, and he starts spinning rapidly on my floor mat, made of rubber. And so as he's doing this, I begin to see light and smoke coming from the floor mat because it's burning. And I see burnt shreds of rubber being flung onto my driveway, my crisp, clean, white, snowy driveway. And I smell the acrid smoke of burning rubber, and it's just zzz, and I kid you not, zzz, my floor mat shoots out, there's smoke, and then I'm just standing there, and the car zzz, slows down the hill, and I just go down there, and yeah. Not really Merry Christmas, but harried, haggard, a little stressful. And I bring that up because that's probably not what we want to associate with this time of year, with Christmas. Although actually, in many ways, it really is a very stressful time. Companies shutting down for the winter holidays, got to get everything in. Now, for some people, that means they've got nothing left to do. For other people, it means they've got a lot of work. If you're in education, you're trying to get all the grades out and the students out. If you're a parent, you're realizing break from school means, okay, you know, they're all going to be at home, all those sorts of things. And that's actually a little bit closer, though, to how the gospel writer Matthew depicts this early Christmas birth narrative. Because on that same occasion, after the magi, the wise men, the scholars, if you will, from the east, go and offer their gifts to the Jesus, the infant Jesus, baby Jesus, the maybe toddler Jesus, and then they go, as we were here remembering last week and Pastor Ken preached, the idea would be that the angel of the Lord would somehow appear, or somehow through a dream, the wise men got a sense that they should not go back to tell Herod, because King Herod had said to the wise men, go find the child, and when you find him, tell me, because I, quote-unquote, want to worship him too, close quotes. But really, we know from history and from the passage, he meant to harm the child. So the magi, the scholars, the wise men, were warned in a dream not to go back, and so the translation is good. They did not outwit Herod. They were not planning to sort of outsmart him, but they just decided to ditch him and just go back another way, and so they tricked him. And he's angry. And that very night, Joseph, with his little kid and his wife Mary, Joseph apparently has a dream, and the angel, behold, get up, you know, Egypt, right, Joseph? Yeah, Egypt, you know, Egypt, right, Joe? Yeah, 76 miles to the border, yeah. Get Mary, get the kid, you're going to Egypt right now. And they had to begin that very night a 76-mile journey to this neighboring province of the Roman Empire. Very stressful. And as we come to here, this is probably the least preached upon passage in the Christmas, like, corpus, the body of texts. In fact, I've actually never heard a sermon preached on this latter part of Matthew chapter 2. In fact, I've never really studied it really until this sermon, so I'm a little bit embarrassed as well, but there is a lot here for us. Now, people in Chinatown who've had to deal with me a lot longer may know this, that when I preach, as our whole church tries to preach expositionally, revealing the meaning of the text, not trying to read our own things into it, one of the things that I've come to be suspicious of it are lists. Because I think a lot of the biblical authors did not plan to write a list. Three principles about being a good husband or wife. Three principles on like being a great leader. Their principles are there, but the authorial intent, it probably was not a list. Especially in the narratives. But in this case, I believe Matthew is trying to help us understand three things. Because they're actually flagged for us in the passage. He's going to say three times in this latter episode of Matthew chapter 2 that by these events happening, Jesus fulfilled Old Testament scriptures. I just want to call your attention to that. If you have a Bible, please look there at the end of Matthew chapter 2. You're going to see this in verse 15, chapter 2, 15, where it says, and he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophets. Out of Egypt I called my son. That's the first one. The second one comes down in verse 17, where it says, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. And then all the way to the end of the chapter, beginning down to verse 23, where it says, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. So make no mistake that Matthew the writer, as he's beginning his gospel account, his narrative of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, he really wants his readers to understand and believe these three principles of how Jesus has fulfilled what the Old Testament has said. And so therefore, this morning's message into the afternoon is sort of a brief reflection on these three things. There's three beliefs that I believe Matthew the writer wants us to understand about the nature of Jesus' coming into this world and as a baby. And we know that by the time the Magi got to Joseph and Mary, Jesus, the star appeared when he was born. So by the time it took the 6 to 7 to 8 9 months for the Magi or the wise men to travel all the way to see in Bethlehem Joseph and Mary, Jesus was no longer like newborn. He was at least 6 to 20 months old around there, which is why later Herod would kill all kids under the age of 2 who were boys. And so, but even though it's not baby Jesus, it's very much Matthew's birth account. And so, three principles this morning into afternoon about what we have to believe, what God wants us to understand about Jesus' fulfillment. And so we get into the first one. Please now let's take a look at this first one, beginning in chapter 2, verse 13, as I read for us. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So for this, we do need to understand, if we're going to see how Jesus fulfilled Old Testament, we're going to need to invest a little bit of our brain power into what he's talking about from the Old Testament. So indulge this as we do a little bit of history and psych geography. So when Joseph was told by the angel to flee, he was sent to go to Egypt. Now, geographically, it's a pretty good pick. You know, if we were to go out from Boston, go to another major city, maybe we go to New York City, maybe go a little further south, some places in Jersey or something. But there's sort of the next logical choice. And so for Egypt, Egypt was a well-ordered Roman province that was outside the political jurisdiction of Herod. Philo, who writes around 59, he tells us that there were about, in the region of Egypt, about 1 million Jews. So it's a great place if you're going to flee, you know, your homeland to kind of go to Egypt, because there are 1 million Jews, ancient Jews, in that city, in that region of the Roman Empire at the time. But what you and I might think, oh, Egypt, that's not what the reader would have heard. Egypt, if you kind of know your Old Testament, has a very significant part of their history. It's like just like in the new community, you can't just say, oh, I had a great night in Bethlehem. Like, if someone just spoke the words night in Bethlehem, having just seen this fantastic video of all these people and cuteness and like angel wings and stuff like that. By the way, Joyce, you look nice with the angel wings. All that stuff like that. Like, we would think, oh, night in Bethlehem, that's not just a saying. We think of our history that something significant happened in the life of our campus. We did this event called Night in Bethlehem. So with the ancient Jews, if they mentioned Egypt, they could not but remember that God had called their patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and how they had traveled out from the lands into the realm of Egypt and then back. Particularly Joseph, who God called out of, you know, because of the famine, and he eventually, because he went to Egypt, saved his father Jacob and his brothers, and then in the centuries that ensued, they would become enslaved by the ancient Egyptian peoples, and then there'd be the famous stories of Moses and the Exodus. And so all this is to say, when God is trying to help the ancient Jewish readers say, "Out of Egypt I called my son," the ancient Jewish audience would have thought, whoa, that's the path that I went on. So this brings us to our first point. What do we need to believe about the birth of Christ, about his ministry? And here it is. This tells us we need to believe that Jesus knows your walk. He knows your life's journey. He knows everything you've been through. He understands it exactly. Because the Jews would have said, oh, out of Egypt? We came out of Egypt. Is he like retracing the career and journey of ancient Israel? And most commentators agree. See, that's what he's talking about as he quotes Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. "Out of Egypt I called my son." And they would have seen Jesus identifying with the story and the career and the trajectory of the ancient Israelite people. Which for us means this. Sitting here today, right where you are, do you really believe that Jesus knows exactly what it's like to be you? That he knows exactly your situation. He knows exactly the kind of parents you have. He knows exactly the kind of siblings you have or you wish you didn't have. He knows exactly the challenging things you have with your job, that you hate your job, that you're trying to find your job, that you're scared of losing. He knows exactly the kind of struggles with sins and temptations and shame. All the things that we go through, he knows our joys, our victories. Man or woman here, do we understand that Jesus totally understands and can identify with everything we are going through, except that he has not sinned? And some people think, well, if Jesus hasn't sinned, that means he's, you know, he can't understand me because, you know, I've sinned, so I've had more experiences than Jesus. So actually, that's not really the biblical way. I think C.S. Lewis put it more helpfully. When we sin and give in earlier, we're actually having the easy way out. rather than Jesus, who resisted the temptation and endured much worse temptation. Because it doesn't take much to make Enoch sin compared to Jesus. And you can hurl all your temptations at Jesus and he still won't sin. So who dealt with worse temptation, Enoch or Jesus? Clearly Jesus. I don't even know what it's like to fight temptation because I give in so easily. We all do. And so here we have this notion, out of Egypt I called my son, identifying with the people of God. Jesus can identify with every situation we are in. That's hope. That's love. That is the call. And that is what Matthew is taking great pains to help his original readers understand, and for us, that out of Egypt I called my son. He is tracing your path. And frankly, Israel did not live up to all of God's expectations. None of us would. So I'm not trying to be anti-Semitic or put down ancient Israel. But Israel was sort of a reminder of all people. Just like Adam and Eve were a reminder of all people. Picture that all of us, had we been in the Garden of Eden, which I know some people don't believe is actually happened, but the Bible teaches, we would have all sinned too. That's really the story and the lesson. And so here's the idea. Everything you are going through, you have been through, you're scared of going through, you're looking, everything, Jesus identifies and understands. In fact, he's walked the path you're living better than you and I ever will. That's the first thing Matthew says, captured in this little thing. Whatever path you have walked, whatever path you're going to walk, Jesus understands it perfectly. Which is encouraging, because the next part gets to this really, I've not seen this depicted in a Night in Bethlehem skit ever, the whole like slaughter of the male children. It's kind of gruesome, so I'm not trying to make light of it, but it's definitely not one we depict with our little nativity scenes, which for good reason. Let's take a look here. Beginning now in verse 16. It says, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or young or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. And so we get this basic picture. Bethlehem, we don't know exactly the number of families, but judging by the size and the relative significance of this hamlet, this little village, scholars probably land around the most children, most likely probably about 12 boys or so. Now, on the one hand, 12 doesn't sound like a lot, but that's a lot of murdered small boys. And so, as a result of this murder, this killing, it says in verse 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. And again, we need to do a little history, so hang in there with me. This comes from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15 in the Old Testament. And around Jeremiah 30 to chapters 40, you see what is happening is the people of Israel being taken into captivity because they turn away from God. And so earlier, or actually later in Jeremiah, around chapter 40, we read that Ramah was known as a place when probably the Babylonians, maybe Assyrians, but probably the Babylonians, when they captured and took the Israelites captive and they were going to walk them away from their homeland and eventually scatter them throughout their empire, just like Daniel would be scattered throughout the Babylonian Empire, Esther, those folks, that they would stop in Ramah before. So it was like a last sort of stop before they actually just took them away from their homeland and just scattered them among the different peoples. And it was sort of said that Rachel's tomb in the area, it was said of her that as the people marched away in captivity, that she was weeping from her tomb. So if you go to the original context, that's sort of what it's saying, that she is weeping and mourning the loss of her children from their homeland. But the whole point of Jeremiah, if you know the book, is it's a story of hope. Because throughout the book of Jeremiah, as bad as it gets, God is telling the people of Israel, I will bring you home. I will bring you back. Don't throw away your deed that says you own this land, because one day it's going to be worth something. I will bring you back from captivity. So it's a message of hope. Okay, now, why would Matthew bring out this whole message of hope to this story? Well, because often we focus on Jesus, but one commentator puts it this way, in the slaughter of the innocents. Why did the angel only warn Joseph and not all the other parents? And furthermore, it doesn't very sound like a very strong savior. I mean, Jesus born king of the Jews? Well, he's hightailing out of the town because, you know, the real sitting king is going to catch him and kill him. And so in the same way, as the children of Israel, as they left for Babylonian captivity, that God sung a prayer of hope over the people. This is an offer of hope to all the people, all the mothers who lost their sons in that horrible, odious order of Herod to slaughter the boys under the age of two. That even though your child is dying and dead, and even though Jesus is fleeing for his life, he will also come back. And he will also restore hope. And so what is the point? If point one was to believe that Jesus knows your walk, he knows exactly what you're going through, point two builds on it by saying this. Here's what I would like you to think. Jesus can bring hope in the midst of your tears. And, you know, he can bring hope to anything. But really, the effect of this passage is not just hope in general or all the time. When you are crying, when you are so desperate, when you are so upset that someone tries to make you feel better, you know, sometimes you're upset, you want someone to cheer you up, tell you a funny story, tell me something good in your life so I can be happy. That's one kind of being upset. Do you know the other kind of being upset where you don't want anyone to try to cheer you up? Don't even try to make, I'm just so destroyed that I just want to stay feeling this way. In the midst of those broken tears, Matthew is saying, Jesus can bring hope, which is powerful. That Jesus knows our lives, knows your walk intimately. And even in the midst of your life, with all its great things and also incredibly difficult things, in the midst of your tears over your family, your job, your health, over the sins that we've committed, he can bring hope. One of the first times I did a hospital visitation at BCC, we had one of our sons was a small baby. And so I realized, I got the call, I forget exactly what the details were, but I had a son with me, and Karen, my wife, was not around, and so I had to visit a hospital in kind of a sensitive part of the hospital, if you know what I mean. And so I'm thinking, do I really want to bring a baby to this very sensitive part of the hospital? Because I don't know, maybe my baby will be crying or loud or unwanted or whatever. So long story short, I ended up having to, if I'm going to make this hospital visit, I got to bring my baby boy. So we do that and go and see the patient, see the family, pray, and then, you know, of course, the baby trying to pray for the patient while pushing the stroller. And so eventually, kind of making our way out of the hospital now, and a nurse stops me. She says, excuse me, did you just visit that patient and their family? I said, oh, yeah. And you just brought your baby? I said, yeah. And she looked at me and said, thank you. And I was thinking, oh, thank you for visiting? But she said, no, thank you for bringing your baby. Because in the midst of sickness and suffering and ultimately death in many cases, bringing a baby kind of brings life to this floor. It reminds people that no matter how hard sickness and suffering and disease and death is, there's life and there's hope. And so after that, I thought, man, literally every funeral, I try to bring as many children as I could. They're not as cute now, so I don't bring them anywhere because it, you know, wouldn't help. But it's true. Like, remember bringing children to funerals, even in my own family. We're mourning over the passing of relatives, but then at the same time, you're weeping about the loved ones past, and yet you see the new generation there, and you have so much hope and promise. That is what Rachel is weeping and praying for, and that is what Matthew wants for the Jewish readers, and that is what the Holy Spirit wants for us. So this is incredibly significant. This fulfills the scripture. This fulfills the scripture that as Rachel is weeping, there is still going to be hope. And so, number one, point one, we saw that Jesus knows your walk. He identifies with your life, the life you should have lived, but we didn't. And not only that, in the midst of our life, number two, Jesus, in the midst of our tears, can bring hope to where you don't expect it, where you think there is no more hope, which leads to the third part and our third point. Please take a look at the text, directing your eyes now to verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth. And that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, at first glance, when I first read this passage years ago, I thought, you know, this whole prophet Nazarene, it must be God, Christ, crossing his T's and dotting his I's. You know, baby born in Bethlehem, check. Virgin mother, check. Nazarene, check. There's a problem with that theory. There's no known prophecy in the Old Testament about the baby Messiah being born and being called Nazarene. So what's going on here? And it's made more pronouncedly profound when you realize Joseph was not trying to go to Galilee or Nazareth. He went back to Israel. He was probably going back to Jerusalem or Bethlehem at least, but because he even tried to go there, but he couldn't, so he ended up going to Nazareth. Now, there's two clues in the text that will help us understand this question. Why, if this fulfills the prophets, why is there no prophecy? Well, a couple of things. One, in the Greek, when it says, you know, this is fulfilled, that later on in the text, where it says that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, it's a word that can actually allow for indirect quotation. It's as if I told my son to tell another son, go tell them it's time to come eat. And they go and they come back. I said, what happened? They didn't come eat. I said, what did you tell them? I said, Baba told you to come eat. I said, don't tell them that. This is what you tell them. You go over there, you say, Baba says this, come eat. And that's a direct quote. So this word here allows for an indirect quotation. This is what this fulfilled, that the prophet said, which relates to the other key thing here. The other parts of the text, and often you see a single word prophet, Jeremiah or the prophet. But in this verse, taking in verse 23, it talks about the prophets, plural S, and you can see that in English. So let's put this together. The prophets said. The prophets taught this, even though there's not a single mention of this specific verse. So why do the prophets collectively, the corpus, the Old Testament, the body, why do the prophets state that he will be called Nazarene? Well, in order to do that, we have to understand, what does it mean to be called a Nazarene? Probably the easiest reference is to look at John chapter 7, verse 42 or verse 50, where in talking about the Messiah, they say, yeah, Jesus from Nazareth. And one guy who would eventually be a disciple said, Nazareth, Galilee? Can anything good come out of Galilee? So throughout the Bible and throughout the New Testament times, to be called a Nazarene was not just a moniker of geographic isolation or identification. To be called a Nazarene was to be despised. So what he's really saying is, this was fulfilled by the prophets to be called a Nazarene because Jesus, the Son of God, Messiah, was destined to be despised for our sins, for our people. This is what he's saying. He could have been Jesus of Jerusalem, impressive, or Jesus of Bethlehem, you know, King David's home city. But he's Jesus of Nazareth. Like, that's a terrible credential. What good comes out of Galilee? And so the basic idea here is, if number one, Jesus knows your walk, and number two, Jesus can bring hope even in the midst of your tears, how does he bring hope in the midst of tears? Because number three, Jesus was destined by his heavenly Father to be despised, to be slandered, and ridiculed on our behalf for our sakes. A couple years ago, we had a wedding of a BCC person who was marrying a gal from Texas, and so a couple of us flew down to Austin, Texas, and we flew on a Thursday. The wedding rehearsal was Friday, but my traveling partner, also from BCC at the time, kind of wanted to check out this barbecue place. I won't mention the barbecue place because it's already lunchtime, but we went to this barbecue place. He wanted to get in line on Friday before the wedding rehearsal that night so we could have barbecue in Texas. Okay, you get it? So Thursday, we roll in, it's like 9 a.m., and we're driving by, and he's like, oh, by the way, that's the place that we're going to try to wait in line tomorrow. I said, cool. He's like, well, let's go by right now and scope out, find good parking, figure out where to line up. I said, oh, that's fine. We go there, we pull in, and we actually find a parking spot because we want to walk around, and we park and walk over to the restaurant, interesting, look at it, come back, and my friend's like, you know, this line's not very long. I said, yeah? Yeah, it's really not that bad. Yeah? And I said to him, oh, do you just want to wait now? He said, yeah, okay. So basically, we got there 9 a.m. and we wait. And I did not eat food until like 3:30 p.m. But the funny thing along the way was we're waiting in line. It's a long line. It's at least out the door, out the building over there, you know, the door of the building. And around 11:40, I think the restaurant opened at like noon or something, around 11:30, 11:45, a server from the restaurant comes out with a little notepad, and she's walking down the line. It takes her like 20, 30 minutes to get to us, and you kind of begin to hear what she's saying, and she's like taking orders. So we're like, oh, this is cool. Maybe she's going to take an order for our food to speed things up. That's what I'm thinking, you know? We're in line, get the order, so we get there, just pick up our food. But she cuts to us, she goes, okay, what are you going to order and how much? And we tell her our thing, and she goes, okay. And she just kind of walks past me and takes a few orders. I'm like, what is she doing? It doesn't look like she's really tracking everyone's order. Hundreds of orders. She comes back to me and stands in front of me. It's like, yeah, you. I said, yeah? She's like, okay. She starts chewing in their delightful Texas way. All right, so you, and she starts writing something on a brown paper bag. You are the last person in line that is guaranteed to have food. I was like, excuse me? It's like, yeah, after you, we don't guarantee that people will have food, but you should have, you're guaranteed to have food. I said, oh. I'm thinking, yes, this is awesome. Like, phew, right? Like, still made it, right? You know, and so, because my friend was right in front of me, then I'm the last person. And so then she started writing, so here. I said, what's this? She's like, it's your job to tell everyone who gets in line behind you that you're the last person to get food. And I go, what? And she hands me the paper. It's a brown paper bag. On it were written in marker, last man standing. And so she's like, yeah, you got to tell everyone in line that they're not guaranteed to have food. And she walks away. I'm like, oh, seriously? So, you know, I'm holding this bear. It's kind of funny still. I'm thinking, well, it's kind of cool. But then people show up behind me. Actually, there were people right there. And, you know, they look at me. They look at the thing. They look, give me this look of, I love you. And they kind of walk away, right? And then a few minutes later, some other people get in line behind me. And it's as if the people in front were trying to be, I don't know if they're being conscientious or they just want to make my life difficult. They say, hey, last man standing. Bad guy, go tell the guy, you know, tell the people. So I had to like, oh yeah, and turn around, tell them the spiel. See, this lady gave me this sign, and that you're not can't have food. And, just, and they look at me and just so unpleasant. And then every time someone got in line, the people around me said, hey, yeah, go do your job. And I had to tell everyone who's waiting in there that there's no more food for them. It's not my fault. I didn't plan into that, but you know, and I didn't, you know, it's not comfortable, but it was my job. Jesus, we understand from the Bible that his mission as a Savior was to be born, live a perfect life, live the life we should have lived, and then die on the cross and rise again. But there's actually so much more. Part of his essential calling as our Savior was to live a life of being despised, live a life of receiving slander, live a life of being mocked by his own family, by his own friends. People called him crazy, liar, lunatic, all these things, all so that he could save us from our sins. And that is the message Matthew wants us to understand. Jesus' birth, the way God orchestrated it through history, fulfilled. Number one, it showed that Jesus identifies with us. He's gone in and out of Egypt, just like the people of Israel, just like your life and my life. He knows your life intimately. And number two, in the midst of that, in your tears and my tears, he can bring hope even in the midst of your bottomed out, tear-filled, discouraged, darkest times. Why can he do that? Because he was destined by his Father, took it upon himself willingly to be despised for our sakes. He was despised when we rejected him. We accepted him not. He was wounded for our transgressions, the prophet says. And this is the kind of Messiah that Jesus is called to be. This is the Messiah we need to receive and by faith believe, maybe in a deeper, profound way this Christmas, but maybe if we're not a believer at this time, maybe for the very first time. Because he lived the life we should have lived so that he could die the death that we should have died. And that's the Messiah that we worship. And that's the Messiah whose body and blood we remember as we take communion. And that's the Messiah whose birth we celebrate this time. Let's pray. And as we pray, I invite those who are helping to serve the Lord's Supper to maybe join us on this side of the stage here as we prepare to serve the meal together. So if you're helping serve, please make your way.